Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 as we continue in our study here. And we want to welcome those of you who have not been with us as we have studied here. And just to catch you up, Luke chapter 12 is an amazing section of Scripture that is vitally important, because what Jesus is doing here as He teaches His disciples is He is delving into the heart sins of people that actually choke off. You with me? Choke off their salvation. Not that their salvation dies if they have it, but these are the sins that prevent them hearing the gospel of salvation with the inner ear. He starts with hypocrisy. He is dealing there with religious formalism. How many times have we seen people settle for the outward exercises of religion and not penetrate through all the way to Jesus Christ? And they have contented themselves with Bible reading, with saying prayers, with baptisms, etc., etc., and they have not penetrated to know Christ. And then he goes from there and he develops it into the fear of man, where people are so concerned with the opinions of others that it shapes the way that they begin to think and the way they begin to act. Jesus said in another place, "How can you believe in me who seek honor from men? It is impossible." And we read in Paul earlier in Galatians 1, if I were to please men, I could not please God. Can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. And so the fear of man as an inward developing, shaping kind of attitude can actually choke off the Word of God. And last week we saw him go deeply into the matter of covetousness, a greedy love of money and a desire for wealth. And how often have we seen that people chase the things of this world instead of the things of eternity? And how Jesus taught us earlier in the Gospel of Luke that when the gospel seed is sown, sometimes the thorns that rise up that choke it off, a love for money. And today, the other thing he said back in that passage, the other thing that chokes off the power of the gospel, the cares of this life, the burdens, the concerns, and the anxieties of life, as people get so distracted with their problems, they cannot hear the gospel, not in the depths. And so what Jesus says here is profoundly important, and it's amazing, but he says this stuff to his disciples, because even those who have the fundamental relationship with God through Christ by faith, these are the sins that entwine themselves around our nature. They haunt us like unbelief and pride until the day we draw our last breath. And Jesus wants us to arm ourselves with this, and so he gives us a great deal of help. Let me ask you, before I read this, you worried about anything? Say yes. If you're alive, you're worried about something. If you're totally comatose, you're probably at absolute peace. Now, listen to Jesus. We're down to verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which will not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where thief approaches, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can see he's aiming at the heart here. And when he speaks about the treasure, you can see, let your eyes go up to verse 21. He hasn't changed his topic. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He is dealing with all of these things. Now, it is a fascinating thing to see the connection between the covetousness that he decried in that paragraph up above and this. Can't take time to go into it. But I will just tell you, the reason he brings up anxiety and worry at this point is because the same heart and mind that will covet riches will be scared to death if they don't have it. And in this case, what he's doing is he's taking that earthly mindset and he's applying it to a different situation. Paragraph above, he was talking about a man who wanted to be rich. You remember the parable, the rich fool. Well, most of us don't want to be rich in that kind of a way. Most of us worry about the basic necessities. We're going to have enough to get us from here until the day we die. Are we going to have enough to eat? Are we going to have enough to wear? Are we going to have a house to live in? And those kinds of things. And Jesus then is descending here to address us. And if you read through that passage, one of the things that stands out about it, did you notice how tenderly and gently Jesus talks to us here? It is just a sweet encouragement and an affirmation. Consider the ravens. Consider the lilies. Little flock. Oh, you of little faith. And throughout here, you catch a drift that what Jesus is doing is saying, listen, I know you are of little faith. I know you are weak. Let me encourage you. And he comes alongside to encourage us. And this passage is tremendously instructive and tremendously important. So before we look at his details, let's pray together, shall we? God, our Father, we ask that you take this and put it inside of us. Lord, sometimes the chains of anxiety and worry are so debilitating. People get physically sick. And sometimes, Lord, it is so distracting we cannot even hear you speak. And so we ask you, Father, help us to hear today. And give us what is necessary to set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Just 2 points, and again, just in principle today. We cannot go into the details of an entire paragraph like this, but to pick out some of the principles. First point is there is such a thing as sinful worry. Let that sink in. Jesus said, do not worry about your life. It is the command of Christ. We go to other places in the Scriptures where he said, be anxious for nothing. There is such a thing as sinful anxiety. And the anxiety that he's focused on here is financial pressure, financial anxiety and uncertainty. And that's what's going to be the forefront of his speaking here because he's in the context of talking about money. But I think if you listen to these principles, whatever it is that causes undue anxiety, you will find these principles to be a very applicable approach to dealing with all of that in God's way. So the reason it is sinful is because you can see what he says in verse 32. It is a species of fear, this sinful anxiety, worry. He says, do not be afraid, because worried people have some kind of fear. That's why they're worried. They are looking to the future and they are afraid of their expectations. And so it's a kind of fear. And you'll notice in verse 28, it's a kind of unbelief. And that's why he says, O you of little faith. And so sinful anxiety and sinful worry is a fearful unbelief in the care of God when it comes to dealing with the circumstances of my future. And recognizing that there is a sinful kind of anxiety is necessary for us to deal with. But I do not want us to overreach in this passage and misconstrue the way it often is. Because these words of Jesus can be absolutely twisted out of all kinds of biblical shape. Jesus is not saying here, oh, what's that song from the Islands? Don't worry, be happy. Do you remember that song? He doesn't do that. No. And he's not doing the Disney song either, Hakuna Matata, you know, he's not doing that either. No. Jesus is giving us reasons and thinking powerfully, and he is thinking deeply. And this sinful anxiety is not, we must not allow his words here to be twisted. For instance, suppose you've got a teenage son, and he comes home, and what he's got in his Bible plate here is verse 27. And he walks up to you and says, Dad, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. And so I don't really think I need a job. I think that I will just be like the lilies and neither toil nor spin. And if you let your teenage son take an argument about anxiety and apply it in a way that makes him irresponsible, just give him that verse that says, let him who does not work not eat. And if he says, Dad, what about the ravens? He says, you want to eat like the ravens? I give you roadkill. And don't let him twist it. Oh, and ladies, if your husband comes home with one of these arguments, he's a lost cause. Just cave his head in with a TV set and let it go at that. All right? Because twisting the scriptures here is not exactly that's going to be productive. But also, do not get the impression that Jesus intends to make us carefree and unconcerned about things. Okay? See, God has made sure that most of us have a calling on life. There is a work situation that he has set us apart for that are the means by which he will take care of us. And pursuing that calling, ever since the days of Genesis, thorns and thistles have grown up. In other words, there have always been difficulties and obstacles and hardships and afflictions in the pursuit of work and labor. Plus, on top of a calling, we all have a stewardship that we are called to exercise. We are to take the things that God gives to us and we are to manage them biblically in such a way that our time, our health, our money is ordered and managed according to his principles, which means we've got to figure things out. And so, between our calling and our stewardship, you can write it down, there's going to be cares. There's going to be burdens. There's going to be concerns. There's going to be problems to solve and adversity to overcome. There's going to be burdens that we're going to carry, and the Bible teaches us you can expect a hard life. And so what he's talking about here is kind of like the situation of covetousness. When he told us not to be covetous, he wasn't saying do away with all desire. He was warning us about excess. Too much desire. When he tells us here not to worry, he's not saying if your teenage son is 2 hours overtime and he's got the car, he's not saying be thoughtless and unconcerned about it. He's talking about excess. He's talking about those mindsets and those lives that are so gripped with anxiety and with care that they are overcome by it. And this is what he's encouraging us to deal with biblically and faithfully. When we ask the question, all right, when is too much too much? I'm not sure that I can absolutely answer it for you. If it's affecting your body, it's too much. If it's affecting you so that you cannot hear the gospel and hear the word of God and the things of God are growing distant to you, it's too much. If it is a manifestation of unbelief, it is too much. If it is self-centered pride and selfishness, it is too much. More than that, we can follow through what God has to say about it. He is deeply concerned about sinful worry and sinful anxiety. So the next question comes, all right, what is the antidote to this? And you're not going to like this antidote, I'll tell you right now. Because, well, notice a repeated word in here. When he uses the illustrations that we just read, and he talks about the ravens and about the lilies, you see the repeated word there? My version translates it, consider. Consider the ravens, consider the lilies. It is a strong and powerful word. He means, I don't want this thought to go passing through your brain like a shadow. The word consider, he runs together a couple of Greek words, which means bring your mind down hard on this. He wants us to think. And if you notice, when we read through, Jesus even condescended to use common sense and logic. In verse 23, your life is more than what you eat and wear. Common sense. Logic, verse 25. It is absolutely useless to worry. What does it ever accomplish? My version has, how can you by worry add a cubit to your stature? That word stature needs to be translated the expanse of your life. You cannot extend the expanse of your life by worry. It doesn't accomplish anything. And so Jesus uses logic. In other words, when we are battling with sinful worry, the answer to it is the renewing of our minds. It is a different thought process. It is a difference about the fundamental worldview that is coming to grips with whatever adversity is gripping us at that point. And so the reason you're not going to like the answer is because thinking is hard. And most of us, when I think, I falls asleep. But Jesus says, consider and think hard. And so what he does is he lays out before us, and here I'm just going to pick out the general principles when it comes to what he lays in front of us here. Because the sum total of it is there in verse 28 when he says, you are of little faith. It's a matter of faith that he is dealing with. You see, for a disciple, little faith, if it is a genuine kind of faith, will join you to Christ. And it will save your soul. It will be the means and instrument of your salvation. But joy, peace, assurance, that's a matter of great faith. And the degree of faith is meant to be raised. And so, in general, the matter is a matter of faith. We'll take out these principles. Here, first, if I were to take verses 22 to 28, where he's going down through the illustrations and he's talking about the lilies and he's talking about the ravens, I would say this. In these circumstances, understand your resources. Christian needs to understand their resources. See, because basically the first thing that Jesus says there in verses 22 and 23 is that worry has this capacity to so absorb our mind that we forget the big things. See, that's what he is saying when he says, your life, don't worry about your life. Verse 23, life is more than food and body. That word life is a different word from life that he used back in verse 15 when he said the abundance or life is not in the abundance of your possessions. This word for life is the same word he used in verse 20 when he told that rich fool, your soul will be required of you. He's talking here about the life principle, that soul that lives on someplace. And what he's saying is here, you've been so obsessed about what goes into your body and what goes on your body that you have neglected your life, your soul. And that's what worry does, is it pushes the big things to the margin. And it maximizes whatever problem happens to be in the immediate forefront of our minds. And so what he wants us to do is he wants us to step back, and he uses these illustrations to say, just step back and think. Notice how he puts it. God feeds the ravens. God clothes the grass of the field. What Jesus is doing is he's bringing us to the doctrine of providence. I was glad to hear Pastor Killian bring up providence this morning in the discussion on contentment. If you're not familiar with the doctrine of providence, this is our confession. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all his creatures and all their actions. Point being, when he speaks about God feeding the ravens and God dealing with the lilies and the grass of the field, he is saying that there is a God who is intimately involved in this world. He is not the God of the deists who just winds up creation and steps back and watch it runs. He is a God who is intimately involved in it. He is the first cause for the food of the ravens. He's the first cause as to why the lilies grow. Yes, he uses secondary causes, but he is the first cause and he is given credit for it. And the point that he is making is God is dramatically involved in life, in the very details of life. And it's a real shame what is being done to the minds of our young people as they are being indoctrinated in evolution and atheism. To them, this world is nothing more than a machine, biological machine or whatever they want to call it, but it runs on its own. And they cannot see the hand of God in life. The biblical perspective is, there is not a detail of my life that is not overseen by the hand of God. There is no such thing as accident. There is no chance. There is no fate. There is providence. And you take that word apart and you understand what it means. Provide ends. God provides all things. And we are taught by Christ to look to the provision of God. We are taught by Christ to understand that his hand is involved in every aspect of life. Now, this is such a powerful, dramatic thing in the life of a Christian that it's all the way through the Bible. In fact, that last hymn that we sang was taken out of Psalm 31. I do not know how many times I have read Psalm 31 at the side of a sick bed or at the side of a deathbed to somebody. If you're not familiar with it, I commend it to you. For instance, in verse 9, the psalmist says, talks about his distress and his grief. And in verse 10, he talks about sorrow, about how his strength has failed, about how his body is wasted. In verse 12 of that psalm, he says he's like a broken vessel, just broken. And in verse 13, he says there is terror on every side. In other words, he's got things to worry about. Verse 14 says this, and oh, this is magnificent. But as for me, I trust in Thee, O Lord. All my times are in Your hand. That's it. That's providence. That God is overseeing the details and the outflow of my life. that there is nothing that transpires in my life that does not come from His hand. And for a Christian, the idea that God is involved and God is relevant is everything. Just listen to a couple of the Psalms. The psalmist went on in that psalm, and he says, "The Lord preserves the faithful." He says to us, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, because all my times are in His hands." Listen to Psalm 4. "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep." Ever have trouble doing that when you're worried? "I will lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, dost make me dwell safely," because God is there. Or Psalm 5. "Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt Thou compass him about as a shield." To be protected by God, to be shielded from the difficulties and the attacks of life, that is the promised possession of the people of God. And so we need to very much take seriously this whole matter that our God has marshaled the resources of creation in order to protect us. See, that's what providence is all about. God uses what He has created for the good and the benefit of His people. We have all the resources of creation kind of like stored up in a bank, the bank of His faithfulness. And He brings to bear His faithfulness in order to preserve His people. Well, that doctrine of providence makes us understand that we've got tremendous resources, but that doctrine of providence is not alone here. The doctrine of providence is joined inseparably to another wonderful doctrine in this paragraph. It is the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. I'll put it like this. First, understand your resources. And second, remember your identity. Remember who you are. As a Christian, you are a child of God. By His choice, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and adopted by virtue of union in Christ, His only begotten Son, you enter into the relationship of God the Father and you become His child. And it is vitally important when the stresses rise up that we remember who we are. In fact, this is a pervasive principle through most of Scripture. Whenever the Bible wants us to deal with the matter of sanctification, very often it takes time to define us. For instance, Colossians 3, a fantastic passage. "As the elect of God, holy and beloved," there's your identity, "put on a heart of compassion." Because flowing out of who you are comes what you can do. He says, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Or listen to this out of 1 Peter. "I urge you as pilgrims and strangers," that's who you are in relationship to this world, "I urge you as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Because of who you are, you can do this. Or as he says in another passage in Ephesians 5, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." It is vitally important in our battles against sin that we remember the identity of what it is to be a saved person. Here, Jesus uses these words about our sonship to God and about God's fatherhood and combines them with this matter of providence. And it basically comes out like this. And think this thought, that the providence by which God takes care of you is an unfolding of His fatherhood. Or you can put it like this. The providence by which our Father takes care of us is the manifestation of our sonship to Him. And let that go across the full spectrum of your life. Specifically here, Put it like this. The providences of life are an expression of His Father love to us. Now that's not just hopeful thinking. It's in verse 24. It's in verse 24 where He reminds us of something that He taught us earlier. Of how much more value are you than the birds? He mentioned that earlier in the passage, earlier in chapter 12. You are worth more than many sparrows. And what He's talking about is how God prizes and values His people, His children, as a father. And throughout the Scriptures, you know, I remember reading many, many years ago, J.I. Packer said that there are two yardsticks by which the Bible teaches us to measure the love of God. He said the first is the cross. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He said the second is the fatherhood of God. 1 John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God. You see, there is a deep communication of His love in His fatherhood, and that is manifested in all the providences of life that sometimes look like the exact opposite. You know what gives Romans 8:28 its power? Romans 8:28, all things, or God works together all things for good to those who love God. You know what gives it its power? He goes on in that next paragraph and He talks about, well, who can lay anything against the charge of God's elect? Or God who did not spare His only Son, He will with Him also freely give us all things. And those are demonstrations of how He closes out that paragraph. I am persuaded, He said, etc., etc., no other creature will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's why it always works out for good. Because what He has determined is that His love and His wisdom will flow together, and out of those providences of life, He will take us to be perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. And He will turn it all for good. So as a father, He loves us. Now I ask you, when your vision spans out to cover the future, and you begin to think about the happenings of the future, is that vision overshadowed by the fact that your father loves you? Because if it's not, you might as well worry. And so He speaks here of the Father love. Also, providence is the outflowing or the expression of the wisdom of a father. You'll notice in verse 30 how he communicates that. Speaking about all these things that the world seeks after, He says, well, this is a very precious expression. Your Father knows that you need all of these things. God is not ignorant. But His love is combined with His wisdom, and He understands the depths of our need as a father. And as a father, Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear them. He remembers our frame, and He knows that we are dust. And out of that supreme care, He will not forget us. Isaiah 49, can a nursing mother forget her infant? They may forget, but I will not forget you. Your names are graven upon my hand. We are part of what God has determined. And so this knowledge of God and this wisdom of God the Father combines with His love. And it ends up, thirdly, providence is the expression of His ultimate salvation, of His sovereignty. You see it there in verse 32, in a very precious statement. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. You remember in the paragraphs up above how we were talking about how Jesus constantly brings eternity to bear on our thinking. Don't forget eternity. Judgment Day is coming. Eternity is going to open up. Well, that's what he's doing here. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. He is so generous. He is so good. There is no limit to his goodness, and it will take eternal life in the kingdom of God to exhaust the goodness that he has for us. And that word, good pleasure, is a powerful word. It's not talking there about his emotions. It's a biblical expression for saying, this is his sovereign decree. This is what God has designed. It pleased him to give to you the kingdom of God in all of its eternal perspectives. It's talking about how he will sovereignly lead us to heaven. Now, does the sense of the future that you have incorporate that? And when we have things that rise up that cause us to worry, that is meant to be part of it. And also, let me remind you of something that he taught us about the fatherhood of God a little bit earlier already. Because God has not just determined the end result of entering into the consummated kingdom. He's determined that he will give us every means that will take us there. Think back in terms of finances. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread." It is tied to his fatherhood. And back in chapter 11, that beautiful expression of prayer, the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Every provision necessary to get you to heaven, every power, every illumination, every enablement, every help, the Holy Spirit is given to the children of God through prayer. You see, when he became our Father, he extended to us the gift of access to his presence in prayer. And we are encouraged, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Point being, the God who is sovereign in the providences of our life is our Father, who loves us, who knows us, who cares about our eternal destiny, and who has given us everything that is necessary to take us there. That needs to be factored in to our worries. I remember some years ago counseling a young lady who was just absolutely beside herself with anxiety, distracted beyond any kind of comprehension. Finally, after hearing about all the things for so long, I finally told her, I said, if I had your God, I'd be worried too. God is not that small God. He is a great God who is infinite in his love and who is involved in the lives of his people. He is not God irrelevant. He is God involved. And so, those two things, remember your resources, remember your identity. The third principle that Jesus gives is focus on your purpose. And read something like that in verse 29. Don't seek what you should eat or drink, nor have an anxious mind. For these things the nations of the world seek after. You know, if you're looking for the same thing that the unsaved pagans are looking for, you are going to end up in the same destination that they are walking in. Anxiety. Worry, frantic, drama, all that stuff. No, you've got a different purpose than what they've got. Your Father knows that you need all these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to. Christians have a new purpose, a new meaning to their life. They are called by God to seek the kingdom of God. So focus on the purpose. Whatever rises up in life, that purpose is solid. The issue becomes, how do I seek the kingdom of God in these circumstances with this issue? The kingdom of God is obviously a big topic in the Scriptures. But basically it boils down to this. The kingdom of God is the reign of God through Jesus Christ in salvation. It is the power of God reigning to deliver. And the kingdom of God is both here and, as we mentioned earlier, in the age to come. But the question becomes, all right, how do I seek the kingdom of God? Let me give you 3 points here, just again to be suggestive. To seek the kingdom of God, prepare for the age to come. That eternal consummation of the kingdom of God, when Christ reigns entirely and fully, when everything is put underneath His feet and there is no enemy that is not put underneath His feet, at that point, are you ready for the age to come? In other words, the purpose of life upon the earth is to prepare for eternity. You do it 2 ways. First, is your soul saved by Jesus Christ? Where are you going to be 100 years from now? Has your sin been washed away by His blood? Has the Holy Spirit converted your heart and turned you into a new creation? Do you love Jesus Christ above all things? Has the power of the new birth been brought home to you? Are you a saved person? Because outside of that issue, you have no higher calling. Give all diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. The deliverance of our soul is the primary responsibility of life upon the earth. And then secondly, increasingly, let go of earth. That's what Jesus is getting at when, after He says that it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom in verse 32, He says, sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow out. What do you mean? Well, treasure in heaven. Doesn't fail, no thief approaches, no moth destroys. In other words, let the values of earth become diminished because your soul is saved for eternity. You are set free from the bondage and the constraints of selfishness and of hoarding. Instead, you have such a heritage coming. You can let all of that go. And you can use your wealth with compassion on those who need. And that's what He means. You know, He's going to say the same thing to the rich young ruler later on. Sell your stuff. Guys, in here. Sell it in here. And be generous, open-handed, and liberal in your giving. See, remember I mentioned that the same mind that covets also worries. The way to deal with covetousness is often to give away your money. The way to deal with worry is to prove you don't need it and give it away. And so Jesus is teaching us, prepare for the age to come. And that's how we seek the kingdom. But secondly, we seek the kingdom when we extend the borders of the kingdom of Christ evangelistically. When the saving reign of Jesus takes in another soul, the kingdom of God expands. When Christ adds to His house precious souls that need His salvation, that's how we seek the kingdom, by seeking to extend its borders. In other words, by our witness. Let me say this. If we are given to fretful worry, we ruin our witness. Everybody can see at that point, he must not have a very good Lord. He's scared to death his Lord's not going to provide for him. He must not have a great provider, a great king in that kingdom. Instead, That king must be very inadequate, very insufficient, unable or unwilling to meet his needs because he's very nervous about it. One of the best testimonies you can have is in times of deprivation and affliction, say, I know that my God will work this out. And so even our testimony, if it is ridden with anxiety, if it is worry-obsessed, our testimony gets ruined and we don't seek the kingdom. But thirdly, we seek the kingdom of God when that reign of God expands experientially in our own hearts and in our own lives. When He reigns over more and more of me, when the secret closets are opened up to Him and He takes control of things, when He rules over my corruptions, when His power subdues my remaining sin. Sanctification is how we seek the kingdom of God. In fact, that's the way Matthew recorded it in his book. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you know, that's what we are praying when we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name in me. Thy kingdom come, I yield and submit to You. Thy will be done by me. We give to Him the rule and reign of our life. So, put those things together. Sinful worry. How do we confront all of that? Remember your resources. There is a God of providence who has the wealth of this world at His day. Remember your identity. You're a child of God. Focus on your purpose instead of on what you don't have. Your purpose is to seek the kingdom of God. And so when is our worry sinful? When it's of little faith. When it is distrusting of our Father's care. When we've got the same goals as the unsaved world. When it restricts our hearing of the Word of God and our following of Christ. When we are earthly minded and self-centered. Our anxiety is sinful. The best thing, thank God, Jesus died for sinners. Let us take our sin to Christ to have His blood cover it, shall we? Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You for the help that You give us in Scripture, for we desperately want it. And we ask, Lord, that You'd be pleased to let us experience the freedom from the chains and the bondage of this preoccupied, worried life that the world is so wrapped up in. Give to us a deep faith that our Lord orders the future and that He has done so because He has died to accomplish our salvation. And we ask, Father, that where there is the burden of legitimate concern, we ask, Lord, that all of these truths would be applied there as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.